I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. We've laid a lot of groundwork to get to where we are today in this section of the scripture. We noted that there's a remarkable similarity between the progress of chapter 6 as a whole and the description that is given by the Lord at the end of the age in Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 to 31. There is an outline that you have. It's a sketched outline, but it gives you these verses that we'll be looking at least in part today. I want to read verses 1 to 2. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow and a crown. It was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Father, we pray that you would unveil truth to us. And Father, that we wouldn't just have information, but Lord, that you would impart truth into our hearts and minds to change us. And Father, you know the hearts of all men. You know where people are in their lives. We pray that you would draw them to yourself. We're dependent upon the Holy Spirit to give us not only the understanding and the unveiling, but the power to live for you. We pray that you would save those that need to be saved, deliver those that need to be delivered from sin and issues of their life. And most importantly, Lord, that you would be glorified. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we're looking into this passage of Scripture, we see in this first two verses, which I've already mentioned somewhat in our preliminary works, this white horse, person on the white horse, this is a rider that has a bow. He has no arrows. He's honored with a crown that was freely given to him. It reveals that he is conquering. In fact, the language there in the last part of verse 2, he went out overcoming, and that he might overcome, is a more literal rendering of that. So it reveals his conquering, and it's going to involve a bloodless victory. The crown that he has is the Greek word stephanos. We've talked about it already when we were looking at the churches and when we looked at it in regards to the 24 elders. It's a winner's crown. It's a victor crown. It's one that was used in the athletic games. He has no real king identity with a monarch crown, which would be the word diadem. We don't see that at this point. We do not see that on him right now. He's going to have triumphal achievements, leading the world to peace. He will not conquer by military force, but rather by cunning deceit. And his conquest will be a cold war, a victory, a peace won by agreement, not conflict. And even as the final doom of the world approaches, this person who the scripture will identify as Antichrist promises a golden age of peace and prosperity. And so in gratitude, the world will honor him and elevate him to a position of leadership, but both those accolades and the peace are going to be short-lived, as we will see in the remaining judgments in regards to the seal judgments and the following judgments that will ensue. Looking in your outline, we see now in Roman numeral 2, because we've already dealt with the panoramic view of the seven seals, we will consider in a question form the church raptured. Now in chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, we already saw this. I won't deal with a lot of details, but I just want to bring to our mind some things in regards to some of the language. In chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Let's read that. And this is in regards to the faithful church, the Philadelphia church. This is one of the second churches that is not rebuked. So, in verse 10, because you have kept my command to preserve, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. I'll stop there for now. That word keep, that verb, tereso is the Greek word that he uses here. It's followed by a preposition, ek. And the normal usage of that word means from or out. So keep you from or keep you out of is the phrase. It supports by pre-trib rapture individuals as one of their defenses for a pre-tribulational rapture. Now remember, when I use that word tribulational, that is not used in anywhere in the scripture of a seven-year period. The only reason we use it, now the Great Tribulation is used. Jesus used that. It's used in Revelation chapter 7, Great Tribulation. The only marking of time that you have outside the 1 hour of silence is the 42 months, so the 1,200 and X amount of days for 3.5 years. You see that in chapter 11 and chapter 12. So the only marking of time in the book of Revelation is the last 3.5 years. The reason why they call it seven-year tribulation basically is based on the term the beginning of sorrows as or even, and that's found in verse 8 of Matthew chapter 24, but also Paul's account in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, he refers to a birth pains as a woman who is pregnant. And so with that, the travailing that takes place within the beginning of that birth pains and ensuing, getting more and more in regards to the pains that travail to finally birth that comes forth. In other words, the final judgments that take place. Seven is in reference to Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. If we didn't have that, we wouldn't have a seven-year period. We wouldn't know it would be a seven-year period. That's the only place it mentions a seven-year period. Now, we know about the last 3.5 years. We know 3.5 years. Daniel chapter 12 refers to that. And again, in the book of Revelation, refers to that as well. And so we have to understand that these are languages that have been developed in theological thought. So it is basically coined a seven-year tribulational period. So that's how I'm using that expression, based on that coined way. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, I'm going to read through this. I can spend a long time in each of these texts, but I don't have time. And my intention is not to do that anyhow. But I just want to read through this because we're looking at marking of time and we're considering the rapture of the church. Is the church raptured? Well, let me just tell you first off, there is no conclusive evidence of that. No conclusive evidence. So we conject it by certain parameters that are there for those that hold that position. And some of those positions, this is one of them. So in chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians 2, now brethren, concerning the coming of the Lord, the parousia, that's the Greek word with the definite article, the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ, the appearing or the unveiling of Christ. Every time that is coupled with this phrase, the day of Christ, every time it is used, it refers to the appearance of Christ for the church. There's no exceptions on this. It's used seven times in the New Testament, and you'll see that together, the church and the unveiling of Christ for his church. There is some manuscript evidence that it could be used in verse 2. Now, if that's true, then there's no doubt that the church goes in the tribulation. However, that is not the best manuscript usage. The best manuscript usage in verse 2 is the day of the Lord. Day of the Lord. Now that's an eschatological time. that is not the appearing, that's not parousia, it's not the coming of Christ, the unveiling of Christ for his church. So please note those differences, because if you have the King James or the New King James, you're going to have the day of Christ. Please understand that is not the day of the Lord. That's synonymous with that term. That is a specific time of the appearance of Christ. Now, if you're interested in knowing what those passages are, you can connect with me at the end, and I will tell you those passages. I'll give you all those seven passages, and you can look at that evidence yourself. So you're kind of taking it at face value for me, but I will give you those verses if you ask that for me. But suffice to say, the manuscript Greater Evidence deals with the day of the Lord. So that's why I'm going to use this here. So the coming of Christ and is in our gathering together him. That sounds like the rapture, right? Okay, so they're troubled. They're troubled in verse 2. They're shaken in mind and troubled by spirit or by word or by letter as if from us. Evidently, there are those that are speaking on behalf of Paul. They have come and given a message that seems to counter what Paul has already said. There are those that have said, well, we have letters from Paul and this is what Paul said. So these are charlatans. They're scaring them. Certainly, they are under persecution. We see that in chapter 17 in the book of Acts. They have been enduring persecution. 1 Thessalonians 1 tells you that. So they've been going through a tribulation, if you will, a trials, in regards to persecution by other Gentiles because of their faith in Christ. So he's going to answer this question in regards to the first part concerning the coming of the Lord, the parousia of the Lord, and our gathering together to him. That appearance of Christ for the church, referred to as the rapture. Well, he says, these people that are declaring this, that has already happened, are saying that it came from us. We're telling you something different. As though, verse 2, as though the day of the Lord had come. Perfect tense means it has been going on and it's still going on as I'm writing this letter. You are in the eschatological judgment of God, period. They were in travail when they heard that these letters that come from Paul and others speaking, maybe on behalf of Paul, and they were troubled. Well, no, that's not what's happening. You're not going to be raptured before that time. It's going to be later on. You'll have to go in at least in part of the tribulation time. And so he's trying to readdress them what he has already written. Well, he says that day will not come unless, in verse 3, that day will not come unless the falling away, the apostasia comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, referring to the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, who sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now he gives a marker. I'm using the word marker for time. The marker of time then deals with in the middle of tribulation, where in the covenant agreement that he makes, that's going to begin in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and we'll talk about that when we get there. I don't know if I'll make it there today, but I was at any rate, that's the marking of the last week of the 7th week of Daniel. That starts up that clock again. He already did the 483 years. It stops at the death of Messiah. That clock stops. He restarts it again on this treaty or contract that he makes with Israel. Could it be one that's recertified? That's possible. But nonetheless, it gives a 7-year period whereby they're able to worship God by means of having the temple and instituting their sacrificial system. In the middle of that week, which is a 7-year period, he'll break that contract and he will go in there. What Daniel calls it, the abomination of desolation. Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation as well. And he's referring to that here. When this person who makes that treaty, breaks that treaty, comes into the temple, sets himself up as God. Now we know the temple is going to exist. You're going to see it in Revelation chapter 11. were the trampling by the Gentiles outside the temple and ravishing the Jewish nation. This is going to connect itself with Zechariah chapter 12 all the way through to there until they see Messiah, the one that they pierced. And in chapter 14 of Zechariah, verses 1 to 4, Israel is basically being decimated by the Gentile people. Women are being ravished. People are taken in captivity and so on. And finally, the Messiah comes at the end of that last 3.5 year period of the 7 year period. So that's what he's talking about. Do you not remember, verse 5, that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining. Now he uses the neuter form, what is. So something, there's a what. It's not a person. It's a what. What is restraining that he may be revealed in his time? In other words, there's something that God is using to restrain the revealing or the unveiling of the man of sin. So at this point, it's a mystery until that is unveiled. But there's a what that's restraining. And the main strongest argument in the pre-tribulational view would be that that is the church. Some would say it's the government and so on, but you still have government previous and afterwards. In fact, he's going to be the government. So the idea of government is not the strongest argument. The what probably is the church through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. There is a retardation because it's light, and if light is not there, darkness prevails. It is salt. It has a preservative activity of the earth. But when that salt is removed, then you have all those contaminants that come in. That's some of the thought. Knowing what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he, now he uses the masculine pronoun form, so this is someone, this is a being, he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So in the pre-tribulational view, they believe that that would be the Holy Spirit who's working in with the church. The church is removed. Now, the Spirit is here, but he's not actively working in the church now. He's here. He's going to convict men of sin and so on. He's still here. People still have to be saved. But he's not working as a restrainer in the church. And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So there are two restraining factors here, possibly the church and the Holy Spirit, until the church is removed. So in the pre-tribulational view, they're looking at this. Well, look, this is not going to happen. And by the way, he's going to be restrained. He's not going to really be revealed until the church is out of here. Okay? So at least, I would say at least, okay, at this point, with this marker, it's either going to be previous to what is called the 7 year period, or no later than the abomination of desolation, according to this marker. If that's all you had. So that's just kind of lays some framework there. Moving on beyond that, so we considered the rapture, in part here, okay? That's all I'm doing right now. Because there's more to build on this. In the first seal and the Daniel's 70th week now. Now, the white horse in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. There's four things I want to build here. First is the white horse. The white horse is a symbol of victory. Roman general is after a victory in the battle would ride a triumphal horse of the white horse. Stallion. You even see Paul referring to this analogy in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He gives you an analogy of this. Those that Christ has victory over. But there is an aroma of death and there's an aroma of rejoicing that gives you that some of that depiction of what a winning general would do when he goes in there. I don't have time to explain all that, but that's some of that depiction. The white horse represents also an unparalleled time of world peace. False peace is going to be what it is, and it's going to be short-lived. Because in verse 4 of Revelation chapter 6, peace is taken away. Secondly, he who sits on this particular horse, the writer depicts the Antichrist. He depicts that. He's symbolic of that. Although he will not be called the Antichrist at this time. They're not going to call him that. They may call him Messiah. The Jews may call him Messiah because he's allowed them to have the temple and the sacrifice. Sacrificial system. Although he's going to be a leading figure, John's point is that the entire world will follow him, being obsessed with pursuing this false peace. A little later, you see this in Revelation chapter 13, all the world will worship him. Of course, that's going to come later. You know, the abomination of desolation, the demand of worship for him. All the world will worship him, it says. A third thing is he has a bow. I already alluded to this earlier in the opening address. The bow is a symbol of war, but the absence of the arrows implies that he has a victory that's bloodless. A peace won by covenant and agreement, not by war. The crown, as I mentioned, the Stephanos, is that Greek crown, referring to the laurel wreath acquired in the winning athlete's circle in the Grecian Athenian Games. And the crown, it's, notice what it says, very important, was given to him. The crown was given to him, it says in verse 2. Well, the world is giving him this crown. They're giving that recognition to him because he's done something nobody else has been able to do. So the world inhabitants, regardless of the cost, will give this allegiance to him without war, battle. And this will correspond now to Daniel's 70th week in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. He's already dealt with the 483 years. It stops when Messiah is cut off in verse 26. And then he, referring to the prince that had already been referred to in the middle of verse 26, but now this is the representative of the amalgamation of the Roman world where this person comes out, he will confirm a covenant or treaty with many for 1 week. The last week, the last 7 years of the 490 years of Daniel, that he starts in verse 24. And continues the process to here. He will confirm a covenant for many for 1 week, but in the middle of that week, that middle of the seven years, so after 3.5 years, he will bring an end of sacrifices and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolation, even until the consummation is determined and is poured out on the desolate. That's the abomination of desolation. Daniel's going to refer to that a little bit later, too, as well. And so I'm going through it kind of quickly. I've already alluded to some of these things before as we talked about some things. So now I want to kind of finish up this. So I've kind of raced through that, and I want to conclude right here. And that's the fourth part in your outline here. Now I'm gonna give you fuller explanations as I go through the series, okay? So if you didn't get everything, don't worry about it, because I've been repeating things already. I'm repeating it now, and I'm going to repeat it because I'm going to build on things, okay? I'm just kind of laying some groundwork. Now, this has another question in it. So number 2 had a question in the outline. This one has a question as well. The opening of the first seal and the inauguration of the beginning of sorrows, okay? Let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. But, let me tell you very quickly here. This is going to tie itself. It's not in separate two. Because the but has to have a connection to something. It's showing a contrast to something. The contrast is what preceded it. Please remember that. That but's an important word. So it's not disconnected to what has been typically called the tribulation, okay? You see that in verses 14 to 18. I say verse 15, because the concern was, okay, what happens to those who have died? Where are they? What's going on? You know, what about the resurrection and so on? I say this to you by the word of the Lord in verse 15, that we who are alive remain to the coming of the Lord, the parousia, the unveiling of Christ for his church, will by no means precede those who sleep, who have already died. And the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout of a voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive, Paul obviously associating himself with this, along with his Greek recipients, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Rapturo is the Latin term, which is not the term that's used here, because this is Greek. But that's typically coined by a Latin term, rapturo, rapture, the snatching up. If you really want the biblical term, it's really found in Titus. Titus chapter 2. It's called the blessed hope. That's really the biblical term. If you want the biblical term, it's called the blessed hope. Here it's called the catching up. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, cover one another with these words. But, so showing a contrast to that, showing a contrast in reference to this thing called the rapture. Concerning the times and the seasons. Now, that's an important statement. Because he uses two Greek words here. The first one for times, chronon, from chronos, means a measurable time. You use measurable time. We're doing it right now. When's the preacher going to stop preaching? I'm looking at my watch here, and this is what time it is. That's chronos. It could be months, it could be days, it can be minutes, it can be hours, whatever. It's measurable time, okay? The second word he uses here, he uses words seasons, kerion, from kerios. And so that word simply means an epoch. A season, something particular happening at a particular segment in time, such as a moral deprivation. Now, we talked about the great fall, the falling away. Now, there have been apostasies historically throughout the church, and even before that in the Jewish economy, away from the one true God, Yahweh. But in reference to this period of time until the coming of Christ, rather for the church and then the physical return of Christ and the second coming, which is at the end of the tribulational era, there is a marker then that God systematically knows that time. You and I don't know that time. There's nothing that tells us about that. Absolutely. But another marker is the season of time, the era of time. It's going to be a time of darkness. That's what he's going to be talking about. So it's going to have a season of moral deprivation like never before. Like never before in the history of the world. Brethren, I have no need that I should write to you. In other words, he's already talked about this with them personally. I don't need to talk about that more. I've already talked about that with you. Remember, this precedes chapter 2, which we already read. Remember that. This is why they were shaken. Because Paul had already talked about that era of time. So here's previous to that time in 2 Thessalonians. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Now it's used 19 times in the Old Testament. Some deal with near judgments of God upon events, nations, Israel and other nations. At other times it's used in a far-reaching account referring to eschatological judgments. In the New Testament, it's only mentioned four times. I've already talked about this in our Sunday school class, dealt with this issue. I talked about it last Sunday, so I'm not going to deal with some of the details. You can go back and listen to those if you want to refresh your mind. So this is the eschatological judgment of God, referring to the last days. Eschatological comes from eschatos, referring to last day, last time, last events that have come before the appearance of Christ physically to the earth. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, so that series of eschatological judgments, the last day judgments, comes as a thief in the night. Never, never, ever is thief in the night that is used, ever used for the church. Please remember that. Don't get caught up in that language. It is never used for the church. You know it's not used for the church because he uses a pronoun outside of those who are not a part of the church. For when they, third person plural, pronoun, they, those outside, not you, but they, the world, those unbelievers, when they say peace and safety, well, we saw that in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 to 2, in that seal judgment, corresponding to a treaty that begins Daniel's seventh week. They're going to be caught unaware. They're not going to know what's going on. What is their condition? Sudden destruction comes upon them. Now that is a marker. I wish I had time to really, the marker now is important. The question then, this is why there's a question in my outline there. The question is, when is the destruction? Because if you have peace, and that begins the tribulational period, follow with me. If that begins the tribulation, this seven-year period, as the pre-tribulational view asserts, if that begins that period, are they in destruction? Now, I already talked about that God's wrath can be associated with deception. I talked about that in regards to Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all those who suppress truth, that suppress in ungodliness. And I gave you the examples of that, okay? In chapter 11 in the book of Romans, God gave them a spirit of stupor. He blinded their minds. That was a judgment for their rejections to God in obeying him and his laws and his ways. God then gave them a spirit of stupor. He blinded them. That is a judgment. So it can be referred to that they are deceived, and of course Jesus refers to that when he begins to answer the questions, the three-part questions that are asked of them about when is the time of your coming, the end of the age, you know, what signs are going to accompany. As he begins to unravel the questions in a long treatise there, the first statement that he mentions in verse 4 of Matthew chapter 24 is what? Don't be deceived. Many are going to come and say they're me. Many antichrists. So it could be a possible indication that that first seal may be, even though it's peace, may be a marker, possible marker, that God is causing judgment in regards to deceiving. Excuse me, by causing blindness by the use of the deception through the antichrist. That's possible. The day of the Lord soon comes in the thief in the night. But when sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains, as upon a pregnant woman, they shall not escape. Using a double negative, ume. Double negative. They will never, ever escape this. They cannot get out. They're trapped in it. They. But, contrast, you. Second personal pronoun. You. Now going back to you. Who is his recipients? The church. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. So, the thief in the night is darkness, moral deprivation. So that this day, what day has he already talked about? Day of the Lord, right? Day of the Lord. So that day, that eschatological time frame, will not overtake you as a thief. Now, you could read here and say, well, wait a minute. Oh, this sounds like I'm going to be there. I'm not going to be caught unaware because he tells me you're sons of light and you're sons of day. You're not in the night or in the darkness. So I'm going to be aware. I'm going to know what that is, but I'm going to be in there. Or the overtaking, the word means to hold tight or to seize as if arrest. It's not going to grip you like that. It could mean it's not going to overtake you because you're not going to be there. Now I'll give you a qualification for that in just a moment. So if you're on this teeter-totter, are you in or are you out? Are you in or are you out? Therefore, let us sleep. Now, what do we know? Well, this is what you should know. Let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober. You and I, the definite is you are to know, you are to be watchful and praying. You're to watch and to be... This idea that people can say, you pre-tribulational people, you think you're not going in the tribulation. You can coast in life. You don't live for God the way you should be because you think you're going to leave all this stuff, so you don't have to worry about that. If you have that kind of a feeling, shame on you, because what you're doing is you're obliterating the text. You should be living for Christ and all right now. Regardless if you're going before the tribulation or in the tribulation or wherever you are in life, if you're in Christ, your life is consumed in Christ. And anybody that has that concept is already violating the scriptures, even if you didn't have anything to do with the book of in regards to the book of Revelation or any eschatological passage. So that framework or that mindset is already a violation of scripture, period, as a believer. So I'm going to throw that one in the trash bin, and anybody that really lives that way, shame on you. You need to be living for Christ as if He's coming for you right now, whether you wake or sleep, whether you're alive or you die in this life. Your life should be consumed in Christ. Verse 6, let us not sleep as others do. In other words, we're not lulled in the spiritual slumber of the darkness, as others do. Let us watch and be sober, vigilant. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But let us, who are of the day, in truth, put on the breastplate of faith. That means you're guarding yourself by faith. Your emotions, your affections, your will. Love. In other words, you're ministering to the lives of people. And as a helmet of hope of salvation, you're keeping your mind fixed on the deliverance that will come. You know Christ will come for you. You know if you die right now, you're going to be with the Lord. Now, this is the take. This is the take. Watch this. In regards to going back to, will not overtake you as a thief. In other words, you're not going to be caught unaware. Whether it's previous to the tribulation period or if you're in the tribulation period. That's the idea at that point. Because you're not in moral depravity of not being alert for the coming of Christ and walking with Him. For God did not appoint us to wrath. Now, in the context, what wrath is He talking about? The day of the Lord. Now, that's not the only time He talks about this. God did not appoint us to wrath. Chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. That wrath, context, tells you what the wrath is. It has to do with eternal wrath. Because He's talking about salvation. You turn from idols to serve the living God. You trusted in Christ. God has not appointed you then for that time of wrath. What wrath? That eternal wrath, the second death. Context here tells you it's a different wrath here. This is the eschatological wrath, referred to as the day of the Lord. For God did not appoint us to wrath, that time of the eschatological wrath, but to attain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. So, all I'm trying to do is showing you what the interpreter has to deal with, and they have to use markers, and you have to chart these markers. Now I'm gonna deal with that again, and I'm gonna expand it with another possible option, but you'll have to come back to listen to that. Because we have to deal with the seal judgments that follow. that help us possibly with another interpretive issue as a marker. So that may refer back to here. That may take us somewhere else. So I'm just trying to show you this is one of the schemes in eschatology of a pre-tribulational point. But there are other points that people hold that are premillennial that's important for us to understand. And the reason why they wrestle with this, the number one reason why they wrestle with this is trying to place where is the wrath of God? Because when sudden destruction comes upon them, does it come after the peace and the safety? If it comes after the peace and safety, the church is there until that time. So they go into the tribulation until the peace part is taken away. You see what I'm saying? Then the eschatological wrath of God begins. So it doesn't guarantee that it began at the beginning of the tribulation. It could be, but it's not guaranteed. There's no absolute. That's the point. Father, we, regardless if we wrestle with the time, when we're taken up or not, the instruction is still the same. We follow Christ. We obey Him. We serve Him. We share the gospel with those that need Him. So they're not caught in moral deprivation. They're already in darkness now. But Christ removes that veil, that darkness in their soul. And light comes in when they receive Christ. They have eternal life. Well, there's someone listening that doesn't have that relationship with you. Will you convict them of their sins and turn them to you today? Will they repent of their sins and trust in Christ alone for salvation, who died, paid the penalty of their sins on the cross, rose on the third day, conquering the curse of death? And Father, for believers, we've already been given our marching orders. We are of the day. We are not of the night. We're not to be a morally depraved, walking individual. We're to have our spiritual antennas active all the time, discerning the times, understanding that we have a commission to walk faithfully with God and to give His word, regardless if times are rough, regardless if the times go bad, or if the times are good. Help us to be faithful to our call. For the glory of Christ, we ask it. Amen. I went through this quite fast. It's a lot of information, but I'll build on it. I'll come back to these things, so don't get discouraged.